And everyone else, you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 27. Well, as I pointed out last week, it's been a long journey in Matthew's Gospel. We have been here for over 4 years and over 125, I think 126 sermons. But the thing about it is that Matthew, like all of the Gospel writers, the good thing is in reading them, we know where they're going. They have a destiny. They have a direction. And that direction is always towards the cross, and then beyond that to the resurrection. And so many of the gospel writers, they devote a great portion of their gospel narratives to the final week of Jesus' life on earth. John, he devotes almost 40% of his gospel to that final week, and more than that if you go on to the crucifixion and resurrection. Mark, he devotes half of his gospel to just that final week. And so in Mark's gospel, it's that gospel is often referred to as a passion story with a long introduction. Because it really is just everything is moving very intently towards this great event, which is the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this morning, after this long journey, we stand in the very shadow of the cross, as before us here in our text, we have the opening scene to the crucifixion. Now, there are certainly many ways to approach the crucifixion. You could take it in sort of pieces, or you could take the whole thing together, but I've chosen to take it at least in pieces this week, and we'll see where it goes next week, though I do have a pretty good idea. But our text for this morning, it's just a few verses, Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31. And so if you would all please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we can be together and we can hear from you. And I do pray that you would please, you would bless this time and bless your word as it goes forth. Father, I pray that as we look at the crucifixion of our Savior, that our own hearts might be drawn more intently to you. And as we see it over the next few weeks, and even as we approach Good Friday and Easter in your providence, that the reality of this would just, again, shape us in greater and greater ways, that we might be a more Christ-centered and cross-centered Christian people. And I pray this for the glory of your name. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you all know on a math test, sometimes you just need to give the answer, and other times they want to see the work. Well, a sermon is kind of the same way. Typically, you just get the finished product, but occasionally it's okay to show some of the work. Because one of the main things that a preacher is trying to do in crafting a sermon is arrive at what the main theme or what has been referred to as the big idea is of a particular text. As what that does is it really it brings cohesion to the sermon. If there isn't kind of just a main idea to it, then it just ends up being scattershot. In many ways, it's like a thesis statement to a paper. You want to have a main focus. You want to have a main point that everything is going to kind of flow out from. And so how is it that you come up with a big idea, sort of a main theme, whether it's in crafting a sermon or just even as you're trying to get a more focused reading on a particular text? Well, there are a lot of answers to that question, and certainly more answers than I care to provide at this particular time. But occasionally the text itself will point you to this main theme or this big idea by utilizing certain literary devices. And that's what we have here in this opening scene of the crucifixion of Christ, as we have what is known as a chiasm, that points us right to the center and thus to the main theme of what the text is. And typically, this isn't something that many of you have been here for many years. This isn't something that I usually would point out. But when it's something that is so prominent, I think it's helpful to do. Because what this does is it helps us, just like when you have to show your work on an assignment, it helps them to say, oh, I can see how they got to this particular place. And it can make you actually appreciate what is there in that sort of final finished product. And it's the same thing that happens here. It can kind of help you to appreciate what is actually the focus and the finished product of the particular text. And so what then is a chiasm? Well, a chiasm is it's a literary device in which a sequence of ideas or themes are presented as they lead up to the main idea, and then they're repeated in kind of reverse order as they move away from that central or main idea. And as a result of this, what ends up happening is this literary device serves as a visual arrow which points right to the central theme of a particular passage. But rather than try to explain it because it's hard to follow, I thought instead that I would show it, as it's much easier to understand it if you can actually see it. And so if you look at the screen up behind me, I sketched it out for you all. And so beginning in verse 27, we see that the soldiers, they lead Jesus to the governor's headquarters. That is marked by the letter A. And then if you jump down to the very last part, the part that is marked by A prime, you see that they then lead him away to crucify him. So in the first and the last verses, what you have is you have the soldiers leading Jesus somewhere. They lead him in to the governor's quarters, and then they lead him out of the governor's quarters to be crucified. And then from there, as you move kind of closer inward towards the center, in verse 28, what you see is that they strip him and put a scarlet robe on him. And this is marked by the letter B. And then in verse 31a, so the first part of verse 31, we see that the reverse happens. They strip him of the robe and put his own clothes back on him. And this is marked by the B prime. And then again, as you continue to move inward towards the center, in verse 29a, they put a crown on his head and a reed in his hand, and this is marked by the letter C. And then in verse 30, they take the reed out of his hand and strike him on the head. This is marked by C prime. And so we can see this parallelism moving towards the center in reverse order, almost like a mirror. And it all then leads to the center in verse 29b, where we read, "And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" And thus, in this opening scene of the crucifixion, what do we find? We find Jesus being mocked. But if we look a little deeper, we find something else, because it doesn't just say Jesus was mocked and just leave it at that. But what we find are Jesus' enemies kneeling before him, proclaiming that he is king. And that's no accident. As it's within their mocking that we find the main idea of this scene, which is, number one, that Jesus is the king. He is the Messiah. Oh, you might be saying it mockingly, but you are saying what is true. Jesus is the king. Number two, all of humanity is to revere him. And number three, all of humanity will revere him, as every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, just like these pagan Roman soldiers are doing. And this is where the arrow is pointing. We have this literary device. It's just pointing us right to the center, right to the heart. And thus, this is what we're going to be focusing on this morning. And so we begin then, and you can put the text back up there now, unless you guys would rather look at the chiasm, it doesn't matter, but it's the same thing, it's just the text in a different format, sort of. But we begin then with this this great truth, which the Roman soldiers confess, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And this is something that marks the entire crucifixion scene. This is something that God would want to announce to the world through this crucifixion scene. And we see this in verse, 37? Yeah, 37, where later on, the sign is placed over the head of Jesus on the cross that says what? The King of the Jews. He wants everybody to know it. He wants that announced everywhere in connection with the crucifixion, who this is. This is the King of the Jews. And here he has the greatest authority on earth at the time, the Roman Empire, announcing this for him. Here he is, the King of the Jews. And the fact that they're saying this in mockery doesn't change the reality of it. I mean, it doesn't change it if somebody is picking a fight with someone else and says, oh, hey, come on, you think you're such a tough guy, if the guy really is a tough guy. It's the fact that he's saying it, it's just, well, one, he keeps saying he's going to find out, but eventually what this mockery is doing, he's still saying that which is true. And it's the same thing we see going on here. These unbelieving soldiers, though they're mocking Jesus, are saying something is true of him. They're declaring that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. But what does that mean? I mean, to them, to Pilate, to the Roman authorities, these soldiers, the title King of the Jews, it had no cosmic element to it. It didn't have any universality to it. It was an earthly king over a particular ethnic people. And that's all that it meant to them. But scripturally speaking, when we talk about the King of the Jews, we realize it's a messianic title. And what it's referring to is the messianic king. And so we aren't talking about just a local ruler over a particular ethnic people. But in talking about the King of the Jews, we're talking about the one who would rule and reign over the entire creation forever. And all throughout the Old Testament, this is how he is presented. I could have taken any number of texts as an example, but I thought of Isaiah 9 and that Christmas passage that we're all familiar with, where we are told that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then from there, as it's talking about this mighty ruler who will come forth, this Messiah, we're told in the midst of that, that of the increase of his government and of peace, there is no end. The New American Standard Version says there will be no end to the increase of his government. What it's saying is that this isn't just some local ruler. isn't just somebody who's going to sit on a throne in Palestine. This is somebody who's going to rule the cosmos. Absolutely everything. And of course, this is something that the New Testament then echoes as well once it has become a reality. So that at the end of this gospel, after Jesus has risen from the dead, Jesus announces to his disciples that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. It's the same thing that Paul echoes in Ephesians, where he says of the risen Christ that he's been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is to be named, both in this age and in the age to come. You see, it is expressing this great truth about the Messiah, that his reign is universal. There is no corner of the cosmos that it is not touching and impacting. But it is all under his rule, his reign, and his authority. And this is something that will never end. But as Paul tells us, it extends from this age and into the age to come. And this is something that lies at the very heart of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, which we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when you really find this teaching about the Messianic King in its fullest form, at the heart of that covenant is this reality that this is an everlasting covenant, that the one who occupies this throne will occupy it forever. So he won't be like other kings who followed after from David, who lived and died and were buried. But this king, he would live forever. And so when the Bible talks about the Messianic King, it's talking about the eternal reign of the Messiah. And that reign began with his resurrection and ascension, and it will continue all throughout the consummation over this boundless and eternal kingdom of which he is the king over. And this is who Jesus is, the King of the Jews, as they are announcing. They're saying he is the eternal king over all of creation. And this is something that Matthew himself, for his part, has been really intent on showing from the very outset of his gospel. I mean, if you go back to the genealogy of Matthew's gospel, what you see is that it's framed a certain way. And I mean, we're going back 4+ years if we think about our time in it. But it's framed so that it moves from Abraham to David, and then from David to the Messiah. And so there are these two figures. It's not interested in going all the way back to creation, to Adam, as Luke does in his genealogy, nor is it interested in filling in all the gaps and mentioning every person who has lived, as genealogies never do. But instead, there is an intent in the genealogy, and that intent is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. He is the one in whom all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he also is the one who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that he is the one who will occupy the throne of David, which God promised to him forever. And so this is something that Matthew has been pushing forward all throughout his gospel, showing through his miracles the reign of Christ, the authority of Christ over the natural realm and the physical realm and the spiritual realm and over everything through all of his miracles. Showing he has authority over all as king over all. Something he's emphasized as well in his preaching and in his teaching. And it's something that is emphasized all throughout this book in fulfilled prophecies as well. And so all of this is to say that now it's kind of coming to a head here at the cross, is everything that Matthew has been wanting to say about Jesus is now being amplified here at the cross, as these Roman soldiers, pagans, are here at the foot of the cross, kneeling before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's like they're doing the Lord's bidding. And that's the great irony of it. I mean, it's just filled with irony, this entire scene. It's like, wait, you're the one saying this? And again, the thing is that in doing so, it's not just that they're proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is, but they're also displaying how all people should respond to this truth. And isn't it ironic? Or they're not just sitting there like wagging their finger at him. They get down on their knees. They're kneeling before him as they are saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." You know, it. As I was studying this passage, I kept thinking about Psalm 2. And I was going back and forth, oh, do I want to read Psalm 2 or Isaiah 45 with this particular passage? But Psalm 2 there's so much that just relates from Psalm 2 to this. And I want to read some of it to you. In Psalm 2 in verse 6, the Lord is speaking and he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So he's, of course, speaking about the Messiah. And then he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So the king, the Messiah, is the eternal son. It's one and the same figure. He goes on saying, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So again, his kingdom has no boundaries. It's the ends of the earth. It just extends to encompass everything. And he then says this of the king, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So this king will eventually judge as well. And he then concludes by telling the kings of the earth how they should respond to this messianic king, saying, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." So don't mess with this king, but revere him. Revere him, lest he come down on you. And then it ends with a wonderful word of assurance. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So in many ways, what you see is Psalm 2 is declaring what these Roman soldiers are, unbeknownst to them, displaying, that you are to bow before the messianic king, the eternal son, lest he be angry with you and face judgment, which the cross was, of course, a picture of. And again, even though this is done mockingly, it's the reality. And you know, this is something that all the nations need to hear. It's something everyone needs to hear. As nothing has changed. I mean, it's not as though God has suddenly softened his stance. But these same truths, the same truths that are spoken here in Psalm 2, these same truths remain. Embrace the Lord Jesus or face his wrath. And I know that's an unpopular thing to say. I know that that's certainly not the, you're not going to find it in the booklet on church growth. But nevertheless, the reality is that to withhold this reality, the reality of impending doom is something that is about, it's the most unloving thing that a preacher could ever do to a congregation, to a people. To withhold this reality, to just pretend that it doesn't exist, is to do a terrible disservice to any who hear. I mean, just imagine if you were driving down the road, you know, it's a desert road, you're driving down it, no one around, and up ahead there is an ambush, violent criminals waiting to take everything from you and do the worst things to you. And there was someone that was standing along the side of the road who knew exactly what was up ahead, but saw you going by and thought, well, I don't want to disturb them, and I don't want to make them afraid or, you know, too fearful about the journey ahead, so I'm just going to let them go and not say anything. I mean, no one would think that that's a loving thing to do, to just ignore the impending just terror that lies ahead, to just pretend it's not there because you don't want to upset them. But the most loving thing to do is to stop them along the way and to say, do you realize what awaits up ahead? There is a terrible calamity unlike anything you've ever experienced. But look, if you turn off over here, you'll be safe. And that's exactly what a preacher does. There is this impending doom that is ahead that all other doom pales in comparison against. And it's there, it's up ahead, it's inevitable. The course of life is taking each and every person there, but there is a turnoff. And that turnoff takes you into the arms of Jesus, where you're safe. I mean, that's something that needs to be shared. The reality needs to be expressed. It needs to be spoken. And this is what Psalm 2 says. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Humanity is on the way. And unless they kiss the Son, unless they bow before him, unless they pay honor to him, they will perish in the way. And here in this scene, these Roman soldiers are showing all the nations. I mean, the Romans, so they're Gentiles. They're showing all the nations just how great their need is to do this. And so this is what the nations need to do. But not only is it what they need to do, but this scene is also foreshadowing of what they will do. That ultimately, just as these unbelieving Roman soldiers are kneeling before Jesus, confessing him, so too will the nations do the same. Each and every person. And this is something the Bible is clear in showing. It's why I chose to read Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, God says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance, or literally shall confess God. Every tongue. It's the same thing that Paul echoes in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where he says that of Jesus, that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Side note interesting is that there is a wonderful cross-referencing tool called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. And it's interesting to see, where are they going to take you and cross-reference this to? You know where this cross-reference to? Matthew 27, the soldiers kneeling before him. See, they're recognizing that this is foreshadowing that very event. This is pointing ahead to that very event. When every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the supreme ruler over everything. And I'll tell you, this is something, I used to read this and I would think, oh man, that's going to be really great. Now I read this and think, oh man, that's going to be so great. Because we see the arrogance of the world's rulers today in a way that it's just so amplified. It's so brazen. The oppression, it just makes, you know, the imprecatory psalms, the psalms of where the psalmist is just crying out for God to come and avenge the poor and the oppressed and the weak and the needy and to avenge his people. It creates those feelings. Scripture tells us, and this scene foreshadows for us, that it will happen. That one day they will bow, every knee, every tongue, the biggest and the strongest. Oh, it doesn't matter. The richest and most influential, the one who has snaps his fingers, everything, they will all bow. Because they cannot corrupt divine justice. There is no one to pay off. There is no media to whitewash it and cover it up and pretend it's not there. None of that. None of that. It's all open. It's all laid bare. There is now a supreme divine justice that will be had. And so, when, of course, will this happen, and when will they bow before him? Well, it's at the final judgment. After Christ returns, Revelation 20, and it talks about how the sea will give up its dead, and death and Hades will give up its dead. And at that time, everyone will appear before the judgment seat of God. Paul tells us this in Romans 14, verse 10. He says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" It's like a theme they're all picking up on. Don't think that Jesus' lordship will not be universally acknowledged. Do not think that he won't be universally bowed before and revered, because he will, and it will happen at that final judgment. As at that time, everyone who has ever lived will give an account for what he or she has done in the body. And so no one escapes. No one escapes this moment. No one gets a hall pass. No one. It's in each and every one of these haters of God, these mockers of Christ, every one of them are going to give an account. Jesus said elsewhere, they'll give an account of every careless word. Everything will be brought out into the light, and everyone will stand before him and be judged for every single thing they've ever said or done or thought. And in the midst of it all, just like these unbelieving Roman soldiers, they will bow before King Jesus and say, "Hail to the King, Jesus, his Lord." And that's what awaits. And yet, for all of us who trust in Christ, this event won't be an occasion for shame and for judgment. But instead, for us, what this event will be an occasion for the glory and the grace of God to be amplified and magnified in our lives. As it is the grace of God that is put on full display in our lives, as we who are sinners have all of our sins forgiven and are embraced by him and brought into his everlasting kingdom, and graciously on top of that rewarded for the good things that we have done in our body to the glory of his name. And so even as there is this horrible event of judgment that is going on, there is this incredible event of reward that is taking place at the same time, as all of those who trust in Christ are received and embraced and rewarded. And in the end, that's where this scene points us. It points us ahead to the crucifixion. But beyond that, it points us to where the crucifixion leads. And where the crucifixion leads is to that glorious day where every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And today, the opportunity to embrace him by faith, it still continues to go out. The good news of the gospel is that anyone can turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ right now. And they can in this life, in this world, bow before him freely, joyfully, and then be welcomed into his kingdom, having all of their sins forgiven and being clothed in his righteousness and being richly rewarded and in his presence forever. They can have all of that now. Or it can be forced upon them later when they stand before the Almighty and just crumple before his presence. And in God's brilliant irony, he shows it here. He gives us a sort of fast-forward display. Oh, look what the cross is going to lead to. It's going to lead to every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us, Lord, that you have had mercy on us and you have sent Christ to pay the penalty for our sins, Lord, and that by the gracious working of your Spirit, you have opened our hearts and made us alive so that we could freely come to him. Lord, we thank you for this, for it is all of grace, Lord, the life we have in Christ and the life eternal that we have in your kingdom. For this, we thank you. And I pray, Lord, that you would please continue to work in us, grow us in your grace and knowledge, continue to shape us into the image of Christ, and continue to use us as witnesses and salt and light in this world, that we may at one and the same time warn people of the danger that is ahead while also telling them of this hope that if they kiss the Son, they will be blessed. So, Father, please grant these things, I pray, in Christ's name.